So encouraging to sing those songs together and be uplifted. It's wonderful to be together, to have the opportunity again to worship our wonderful God and be able to see each other and encourage one another in our faith as we're here today. We're happy to have our visitors from Indiana. Thank you for coming to be with us. I want to take the opportunity briefly to acknowledge Burke and Joanne Womack and the fact that they are preparing to move down to Ording here within a few days. And their house has sold and they are now living with some friends awaiting the closing of the house they've bought down there. And it's maybe less than an hour from us, but they won't be able to continue worshiping here as they have for many years. And they've been such a part of the congregation here. And we just love them. They mean so much to us. You cannot replace people like Burke and Joanne within the congregation. And every time we come here and we see the beautiful table, the communion table that we have, we're reminded that Burke made that in his own wood shop. He's a master craftsman, and Joanne, for many years, and Karen, they have shared making the communion bread, and we're going to miss that, and they've had us in their home so many times. They've just been willing to do anything, and that's the kind of people they are. So, Burke and Joanne, we can't say how much we're going to miss you guys, but God bless you and continue. We know that you're going to remain faithful. And God is going to continue to bless you wherever you go. So we just want to take a moment to thank you and let you know how much we appreciate all that you guys have meant to us. Our lesson today, I want to speak about the problem that affects all people. And that is the problem of sin. And it is a problem that all of us struggle with in our lives, both with God and with our fellow man. We struggle in our relationship with God because we sin. We continue to struggle with sin in our lives from time to time. And there's many people today who don't know what the will of God is. And therefore, they sin without knowing God and without knowing that they are sinning against God. But there are those like us who do know His will, and yet we still struggle with sin. And they sin willingly or sometimes ignorantly. And yet, it's a common problem that all of us as human beings have. And we struggle in our relationships with other people. God has given us guidance and directions how to conduct ourselves with one another. And yet often we ignore those directions and we harm others and embarrass ourselves and so we sin. Life is a struggle and probably will always be a struggle. And that's why God gave us the Bible. That's why He sent Jesus into this world to die for us. And through that, God gives us hope. And we have such a wonderful blessing that we can be thankful for, that God has provided the way for our sins to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be wiped away, to never be forgotten again, to never be remembered again, to as far as the east is the west, to throw them into the ocean and remove them completely. We're so blessed that God loves us and has given us all of the planning and the preparation that has gone into our salvation. And so I'd like to continue to speak about the importance of our salvation and how we are to understand it and appreciate it. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, the apostle said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. I want to remind you that last week we spoke about God and salvation, and several simple thoughts there. That our salvation was planned by God from eternity. Before the foundation of the world, God had already devised in His mind the plan of salvation for us. It was provided for all men because, as He tells us, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And through the truth is the means by which we are able to obtain this salvation and be able to procure it into our lives and benefit from it. And it requires man's response. This salvation that God has provided, God desires all men to be saved, and yet not all men are saved. And Jesus said that there's a broad path that leads to destruction, there's a narrow path that leads to life, and that it is those who are willing to accept this. There is a gift. Salvation has been given to man as a gift, and yet we must receive it. And there is a response then on our part in order to obtain and receive this salvation. But sin is universal. Sin is universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is confirmed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that sin is universal. We find King Solomon saying in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, and again in the letter of Ecclesiastes that he wrote, that he said that surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There is no man, he says, who does not sin. And there's the statement of David, the psalmist, who says in Psalm 14 and verse 1 through 3, he says that all have gone astray, all have wandered into sin, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are all corrupt, he says, speaking of mankind. There is sin on the part of every human being. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. Then we come to the New Testament and we find the Apostle Paul writing here in the book of Romans. And he writes for the first three chapters of Romans, laying out the guilt of man, the need for the gospel, the need for the righteousness that is in the gospel of Christ. And as he comes here to chapter 3, he points out that we have shown before that all are guilty. He says, what then, are we better than they? In Romans 3 and verse 9. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. We understand then that this is a universal problem that we have. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, He says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When we consider the fact then that every human being has sinned, it's all the more remarkable, amazing that God was willing to step forth and to reach down in love to offer salvation to us through his Son. What is sin? What is the nature of sin? Why is it that we all have such a common problem with sin in our lives? The Bible defines sin for us, and it tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. The transgression of the law of God. And in stating that, as he does there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it can also be rendered that sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Because when we commit sin, we trample on the law of God. We treat the law of God as if it does not apply, as if it is powerless in our lives. And therefore, we transgress the law. We count it as lawless. But it is an offense against God, against God himself, when we commit sin, when man commits sin. It is a transgression, it is an offense against God himself. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph was sold into Egypt. And he became in the household of Potiphar, his master. But he was seduced into an affair, or his wife attempted to cause him into an affair with her. But he said in Genesis 39, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness," he said, "and sin against God?" David later, in writing in Psalm 51 in verse 4, he made the statement in referring to his own sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery and caused her husband to be placed out on the field of battle and killed that way. But he spoke about his own sin and he said, "Against you alone have I sinned," referring to God. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against the kingdom. He had sinned against Uriah in many different ways. But David said, "Against you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness." So sin is an offense against God. But it is also a failure on our part to do what God requires of us. James says in James 4 and verse 17 that if we know, whoever knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We sometimes say a sin of omission, a sin of commission. And so we can sin by committing sin, by breaking the law of God, or we can sin by failing to do what God requires of us, such as to forgive your brother, as we spoke about in our study this morning in the book of Luke. Then God requires that of us. And if we fail to do that, it's sin, because we are not doing what God requires of us, what we know is our responsibility before God. And John says that all wrongdoing, all sin is all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Sin then is iniquity. It is breaking the law of God. It is defined in various ways for us as we look into the pages of Scripture. It is setting aside the law of God to do as we wish, breaking God's law, an offense against God. So therefore, all of us are guilty. We've all been guilty of committing sin in one way or another against the moral law, the righteous law of God. God has, from the beginning, had law that man has been instructed by or living under. Now we know that the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. Prior to that time, though, what we refer as the patriarchal age or the patriarchal dispensation, God still had law for man to live by during that period of time. There was law in the Garden of Eden. There was law for man after he left the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 26, Abraham was referring to, God was speaking with Abraham, pronouncing blessings upon him. And he said, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God, from the beginning, had law for man to live under. But as we think about a moral code that is one that is still universally recognized, the Ten Commandments, but we see as we compare our lives with this code of the Ten Commandments that we all fall short. We all fail to keep the moral code of God. And that is another evidence that all of us have sinned against God. The law of Moses stated in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This shows that God demands exclusive worship of his children. That nothing can be set ahead of God. That includes our families, it includes our work, it includes our recreation, it includes our possessions. Anything that we exalt and put it above God is a usurping of the glory that should be given to him and to him alone. So there are to be no other gods before us. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind." And which of us can truly say that we have never violated that commandment in one way or another in our life? Secondly, he said, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." This shows that God demands sincere spiritual worship from us. Handmade idols are expressly condemned here. But also, what about mental idols that we have in our thoughts and in our minds? All of us have attended worship, we have prayed prayers to God, we've read the Bible, but have we really worshiped God? Have we really taken all those idols out of our minds and out of our lives and given the devotion to Him and Him alone that He is worthy of? The third commandment that is given there in the Ten Commandments by God to Moses, to the children of Israel, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And this showed that God demands that we respect His name. This respect includes refraining from profane language, certainly, but it goes beyond that. It further includes the controlling of our thoughts, the controlling of our deeds. To call God Lord and then disobey Him is to take His name in vain. To call Him Father and not to trust Him is to take His name in vain. So any time that we talk one way and act another way, we can be guilty of taking God's name in vain, not respecting the name of God. We're also commanded that we are to remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, as we understand from Scripture, is not a part of the new covenant. There are several passages, such as in Colossians chapter 2 In fact, where we are told to let no man judge you in respect of the Sabbath day. There are those in the religious world that still continue to observe the Sabbath. We refer to them as Sabbatarians. But the principle that is found in the fourth commandment is a principle that I believe still applies to us. And the principle behind that is that God expects us to worship Him continuously, periodically, to set aside time in our lives for Him. To not fill our lives, not cram our lives so full with activities that we have no time in our life, that we set it aside for God. And we're not doing anything else besides just honoring Him and thinking of His will and reflecting upon that, meditating upon that in our life. We today, observe, of course, come together on the first day of the week. And we want to make that clear that the New Testament enforces that we are to gather together and assemble and break bread, have the Lord's Supper, and remember the death of Jesus on the first day of the week. But what I'm suggesting is that the principle of the Sabbath, of honoring God, setting aside time for Him, is something that really needs to happen every day in our lives. Every day. Not just one day of the week. But we need to have time in our lives for God. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And there's a promise that is associated with this that we are to receive a blessing. He says, those who honor their father and their mother. This can continue in our childhood, but it can continue into our old age, the old age of our parents, throughout their lifetime. Even after they are gone, perhaps, we need to honor and respect what our father and mother have meant to us. My father and mother have now both been passed away for a number of years. But I remember them probably every day of my life. And I'm thankful for them, what they have meant to me. And all the sacrifices they made on my behalf. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is a commandment about the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life. There is physical murder that is forbidden here. But also, Jesus referred to this in a sense of, in your heart, hating your brother. That if we say to our brother, you fool, or refer to our brother in a derogatory way, that in your heart, it is as though you have committed murdering him or killing him or desiring that. And therefore, there's a principle there that goes beyond just the physical act of taking another life. Thou shalt not commit adultery is the seventh. And that guards against the sanctity of the marriage relationship, the purity of the marriage relationship. Forbidding any sexual activity outside the marriage relationship. Not just actions, but thoughts as well are affected by this commandment. Because Jesus said that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. And it embraces many different abuses of the gift of marriage that we are to appreciate and respect and love our spouses and protect the marriages that God has blessed us with. To have a right, healthy, honorable attitude to one another within our marriage. Then we're told in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Taking anything from another person that belongs to him or is due to him. That might include tax evasion. It might include the rendering to our employer. The work that we are being paid to render. There are many forms then of thievery. And not only did Paul want the thief to stop stealing, but he also said he wanted him to start working with his hands. The thing that is good that he may have to give to the one who is in need. So it embraces all of those principles and all of those responsibilities that God's law was designed to incorporate and help His people to live our lives in the proper way, so that not only we would not take from them, but that we would render to them in a way to help them. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. So among God's greatest possessions that God gives a person are his life, his home, his honor, his property, and his reputation. This guards against harming our neighbor's reputation and his honor through things such as gossip or talebearing or slander or idle talk or passing on of rumors that might harm the reputation of our brother or our neighbor in some way. Making unkind remarks, making hurtful remarks or unkind jokes about a person are all things that we should not engage in as forbidden there by you shall not bear witness, false witness against your neighbor. And finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, puts God's law beyond just a legal code because it involves the attitude of the thoughts of the mind. Coveting takes place in the mind. It is the desire for what belongs to another. As it can be true of adultery, as it can be true of murder, and other aspects of the law, covetousness is a desire, an illicit desire, an uncontrolled desire of greed and desire. And Paul refers to this as idolatry in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. We're reminded that we are to be content with such things as we have. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out, and therefore we are to be content with such things as we have. As we look at God's moral code, that perhaps one of the finest ones that has ever been given to man, and yet we compare our lives, we honestly compare our lives with that code, we see how far we fall short of the holy life that God expects and requires of us. And therefore, we are confronted again with the fact that we've all sinned and come short. We continue to come short of the glory of God. What are the consequences of sin in our life? Well, number one, alienation from God. Alienation from God. Because we're told that God is holy, He cannot even bear to look upon sin. And therefore, it creates a barrier. It creates a separation between us and God when we commit sin, when we are guilty of sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Isaiah said that sin has separated you from God, that He will not hear you. He will not hear your prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 16, we see that Paul compares this here with darkness and light, that there is no fellowship. There can be no fellowship with darkness and light. God cannot have fellowship with us if we are in sin, if we are guilty of sin. He said, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." God wants His people then to be separate and apart from sin. But first, our life has to be forgiven. We have to have a sacrifice that can be applied, that our sins can be forgiven. There's a bondage to self that happens because of sin. Sin is a bondage. We are enslaved by sin. Jesus said that if you know the truth will make you free. And he goes on to speak about being made free from sin, no longer being in bondage to sin. Sin also causes conflict with others in our lives. As I mentioned before, God gives us clear guidelines of how to conduct ourselves, how to relate to one another. And when we commit sin, we cause conflict with others. Again, we're told in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, "Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. That first command is concerning our duty to God. God comes first in all things. But secondly, our neighbor, all our fellow man that we come in contact and are related with in life, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. These are all part of God's commandments and God's law as it pertains to us. Whenever we look at the word sin, we need to be reminded that the middle letter of I, that we are all guilty of this. And we can be thankful that God has come now to our rescue. One of the best ways that I think of being in sin is drowning in the sea. And a lifesaver being thrown out. A life rope being thrown out. And being able to reach and grab hold of that is how we can be rescued from sin. And God is doing that for us. God is providing that for us through Jesus Christ. For us to be able to receive forgiveness of our sins, be able to be saved, our sins forgiven. We're able to be in fellowship with God, where we are part of His family, we are His children, and we have the hope of eternal life that has been provided for us. So as we think today about salvation, we have to see it against the backdrop of the darkness of sin, to appreciate it, because there are many who today see themselves, "I'm a good person, I'm good enough. I don't need to have my life committed to Jesus Christ in order for salvation. I am a good person." We need to understand and see that our sin is the result of having broken the law of God, transgressed the law of God, failed to live up to the law of God. And it's because of God's mercy and His grace that He has been willing to come down and offer salvation for us. Again, I want to remind us that there is a response on our part to God's salvation. It begins with our faith in Jesus Christ. As He says here in the book of Romans, that it was prepared and it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. God had shown by the law that everyone is guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So therefore there's a response that we must make in order to receive this and appropriate it into our lives. Is it possible for us to reject a gift? Yes. A gift has to be received in order for it to be beneficial to us. So God gives us the gift of His Son. The gift of salvation is offered freely to us. We must accept it, and there are conditions that God... We do not get to decide what those conditions are. God is the one that is offering the salvation to us. God is the one that sets and has the right to set the conditions of the plan of salvation for our life. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song that has been selected. There may be those today that need to respond, and we hope and invite you to do that and come forward, committing your life to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be baptized into Christ. And Jesus promises to receive you and your sins be forgiven through the blood that was shed. So we invite you to come today as we stand and sing the invitation.
Number 271. I heard the voice of Jesus
say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thou weary one, lay down thy head.